for example, if we ask the three, this last time I had a question, what are the three reasons a study on Jesus Christ is important? We're looking for the three reasons that we gave you during Bible school class, because you could make up any answer about why studying Jesus is important. And there's a lot of right answers to that question. So when I marked you wrong for that, I'm not saying it was necessarily wrong doctrinally, but we are looking for, I mean, you could say anything. It's important because Jesus loves me. It's important because we love Jesus. It's important because Jesus died on the cross. And all those are right, but if they're not the three that we asked in class, they're not going to be marked right. So, and maybe it was just people guessing to try to get something and maybe get a point. And some people did guess and did get a point or two out of guessing. That's a tactic that I use myself many times over the years. But I just wanted to make sure that people weren't confused thinking it was just any three answers or any five answers, and we're looking specifically for the material that we provided you with in class. So if you were confused, that'll clear it up. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll start with this first lesson for the evening, Bible Doctrines, lesson number 8. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for allowing us to be here at church. Thank you for your Bible, Lord. Thank you for giving us your word. We're very thankful for it. Would you please help us to handle it responsibly tonight? Would you help me as I try to teach? Help it to be clear and understandable. Help it to be helpful, Lord. We want to bless somebody by the reading and preaching of your word. And Lord, help us to leave here having understood or learned something that we didn't quite know or didn't quite understand or have learned before. Would you help us to be better people, better Christians for you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, lesson number 8. Let's go ahead and start talking about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So we talked about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We talked about the pre-incarnation of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. We talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is a man. We talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. So let's move into his life and his ministry and what he actually did when he came to the earth. While we can't do a verse by verse study of all four Gospels, as enjoyable as that would be, there are many teachings we can talk about concerning the life of Jesus Christ from the Gospels. There are two main things that categorize or characterize Jesus' ministry. That would be the teachings of Jesus Christ and the miracles of Jesus Christ. The teachings of Jesus Christ and the miracles. When you talk about Jesus' earthly ministry, leaving out obviously the cross work and what he did on the cross, what characterized his ministry is the teaching that he did as he went place to place and synagogue and synagogue, town to town, and the miracles that he performed when he was in those different places. So we'll talk about both of those this evening. Let's start with Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching. We've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 points on Jesus' teaching. Number 1, the Bible says that he taught with authority. Come to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Very important to understand what the Bible says about Jesus' teaching. It's a very important part of his ministry, his life. God only walked the earth one time. And so I think manifest in body of flesh is Jesus Christ. So I think it's important to learn what the Bible says about that life and about what he taught. He could have taught anything, and he decided to teach the things that we have in the Gospels, and he decided to record those things for us. Let's talk about his teaching. Number 1, he taught with authority. Matthew 7 and verse number 29 says, look at 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Come to Mark chapter number 1 and verse 21. We see this again. Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. The Bible says that Jesus Christ taught with authority. Mark 1:21. And they went to Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So when Jesus spoke, when Jesus taught, he wasn't lisping out a little sermonette. He wasn't making helpful suggestions for the people. He wasn't telling them, you know, to feel good about themselves. And when he spoke with authority. He wasn't suggesting, he wasn't, well, you know, I just kind of maybe feel like possibly God would maybe want us to do this. No, he spoke with authority. He said, this is right. This is true. This is what God said. And the reason he could speak with authority is he was speaking from a sure place. He was speaking based on truth and not subjective opinion. If I look at the Bible and say, well, you know, my interpretation of this is, I can't speak with opinion. If I look into my, or I can't speak with authority, I'm speaking from opinion. If I look into my heart and my life and say, well, how I feel about this topic is, that's not an authoritative position, that's just my opinion. I can never speak that with authority. But Jesus Christ, because he was speaking from a place of truth, speaking from a place of knowledge, he could speak with authority. And so as Christians, we're supposed to speak the Word of God from authority. Now, I can't speak the Word of God if I don't know anything about the Word of God. If I'm oblivious to what the Bible says, I could say what I think the Bible says, what I want the Bible to say, what I hope the Bible says. But if I don't know what the Bible says, I can't speak with authority. So as Christians, our job is to learn the Bible and speak the truth contained therein with authority to the lost as well as to the saved. So we need to be diligent to study God's Word. And once we have learned, we should speak it with authority as Jesus Christ did. He wasn't questioning the Word of God. He wasn't saying, well, yeah, you know, the Bible says this, but a better translation would be, or this is the best we have, or this is the best we know, or, you know, we really can't tell, but this is what we're going with because, you know, that's what we've always gone with. No, Jesus spoke with authority, and we can do the same thing only because we have the Word of God in our hands. Number two, he taught scripturally. Now, this is really interesting. Obviously, Jesus, the Bible says, is the Word. When it refers to Jesus Christ, capital W, Word. He is the Word made flesh. And anything that Christ says is the Word of God, since he is God. If Jesus Christ speaks, what comes out of his mouth is automatically the Word of God, because he's God speaking words. Okay? So he didn't need to provide biblical references for his statements. He was not required, like you and I, to back up what he's saying with the Scripture, because he is the Scripture. As he spoke in his day-to-day life, he was creating new Scripture that we have recorded in our Bible. However, a lot of what Jesus taught was directly out of the Bible. Come to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter number 4. And verse number 4, this is when he's being tempted in the wilderness. We made this point before. But when he was being tempted in the wilderness, he used the Word of God to combat the temptations that he was facing. Verse number 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The devil takes him up in a high city, into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again. So Jesus, on the mountain, or in the wilderness rather, during his temptation, used the Word of God. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. This is the Sermon on the Mount that you're probably familiar with, heard a lot about, Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Look at verse 27. Ye have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. So during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is using Scripture, starting from a place of Scripture and expounding thereon and actually giving us even further revelation in this particular instance. But look at Mark chapter number 7. Book of Mark, chapter number 7. We'll see this again, over and over in the Bible. When Jesus Christ taught, he used Scripture. Mark 7 and verse number 6. This is Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for their tradition, and they're not holding to the Word of God. Verse number 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus could have just said, you know what, I'm God, you're not, don't question what I'm doing. But instead he took a Bible, took a reference from the Scripture, and made an argument from the Scripture. Howbeit in vain that you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Now one more, this one's the most obvious probably, Luke chapter 4. Come to Luke 4. Luke 4, in verse number 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So he didn't go up to the Sabbath day and stand up for to tell people his opinion, for to tell people what he felt like. He went up for to read the scriptures. Verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. All eyes of them in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. So he's using the Bible to preach from in this business. Look at 25. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but none of them was, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow, and many lepers in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus, throughout this passage, he's reading from the book of Isaiah, he's quoting from different parts in the scripture, he's using the Bible to teach what he's saying. So Jesus' teaching was scripture. What's a good application for us? If God manifests in the flesh, decided it would be a good idea to open a Bible and read it when he was teaching, we should take from that example. Jesus fell back on the Word of God on multiple occasions when he was very capable of answering however he wanted, and he chose to use the Bible, the scriptures, the holy word of God, which was recorded in a book. I think that's something that we should do too. We should definitely be using the Bible in our teaching, in our studying, in our answers, in our defenses, in our preaching. So Jesus needed it. I think we definitely need it even more so. Number three, he taught truthfully. He taught truthfully. In his teaching, Jesus never failed to tell the truth, even when the truth was hard or even hurtful. You can write down Matthew 23, when he's speaking to the Pharisees, he pulled no punches. Let's look at it. Let's turn back to the book of Matthew. Most of these are in the Gospels, if not all of them, and so they'd be quick to turn to. Matthew chapter 23, verse number 13. He's going to tell the truth. Jesus is, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? So, if the truth hurt, he's still going to tell it. If the truth was a happy truth, he's still going to tell it. He's going to tell. He was truthful in his teaching, as we should be. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Now, he wasn't saying this behind the scribes and Pharisees' back. He wasn't, and not that that would be inappropriate. He taught his disciples who was right and who was wrong. But he wasn't saying this when they weren't around. He was saying this to their face. In other words, he wasn't afraid to tell the truth when the people of whom he was speaking were right there. And so it's easy to get intimidated. Well, I'm going to preach this. And then so-and-so walks in and you say, oh, I didn't know they were going to be here. You know, they're probably going to be offended by this point. And they might not take that point the right way. And you're tempted, the temptation to say, I got to change what I was going to say to cater to so-and-so because they're going to be offended, because they're going to take it the wrong way, or they're going to hear something that they got a problem with. And Jesus didn't do that. He taught the truth, no matter who was present, because right is right and wrong is wrong. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. He goes on and on, not very flattering things to say about the Pharisees. Look at John chapter 18. John chapter number 18. Verse number 37, John 18, 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So when Jesus came, he not only taught with authority, he not only taught scripturally, he always told the truth. Now, we're not Jesus, we're not God, and we can't just say whatever we want and say, yeah, that's true. We're supposed to stick with the scripture for our truth. Jesus could take some liberty, and since he was speaking new scripture into existence as he lived his life, anything he taught was absolutely truthful. Number four, he taught publicly. This is important. Jesus taught publicly. You can write down Matthew 5:1. It's a Sermon on the Mount. That was a public location. Anybody out there could hear him. Mark 2, I believe. Let's go there. Mark chapter 2. I believe this is where he went out in the sea on a ship. Mark 2, verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, so on and so forth. So he's by the seaside, and he's teaching. Jesus went to the seaside, and there was people on the beach just trying to enjoy their vacation. So Jesus said, you know what, I'm not going to preach here because I might bother some of these people. No, that's not what he did. He said, I'm going to preach the truth in a public location. Look at Luke chapter 5. We'll see it again, over and over again in the scriptures. Luke chapter 5 and verse number 3. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that we thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Had kind of a natural voice amplification off the water as he stood in that ship. Was able to address many, many people, whether they wanted to hear it or not. Now this one's my favorite. Come to John chapter 7. People say, oh, I feel bad. Street preaching. I don't think, you know, these people are just out here trying to enjoy a meal and you're preaching. They're just outside trying to, you know, sit outside on the little bench outside the restaurant and eat their ice cream and you're preaching and you're really, really bothering everybody. And they wouldn't be bothered if they were Christians. If I were to go out and have a meal and sit outside with my steak and my whatever and eat, and I were to hear preaching while I was eating, that would be great. That would make my evening. What better way to enjoy your meal with some preaching from across the street? So the reason they don't like it is because they're not Christians. If they just get saved and trust in Jesus Christ and agree with the Bible, they'd love to hear preaching just like you love to preach and hear preaching, and I love to hear preaching. Look at John chapter 7. Jesus is at a feast. In case you didn't know, people eat at feasts. And that doesn't stop him from preaching. Now, in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Well, you say that's in a temple. I understand, but it's also a very public location. You got to understand what the temple was for, where it was, what it meant in that day culturally, and so on. Look at verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, what is crying? He's not, you know, boo-hoo, sobbing. He's lifting up his voice. He's crying out. He's speaking with a loud voice, addressing all the people in the area of the temple, wanting them all to hear him. So street preaching, public ministry is a scriptural concept that was practiced by Jesus Christ himself, even when people were trying to relax by the beach, even when people were in the temple trying to enjoy the holy day and trying to enjoy the feast. Jesus confronted them with the truth because that's what a Christian person does. All right, number 5. He taught everywhere. He taught everywhere. Matthew chapter number 4. Everywhere he went, he was teaching. Matthew 4, 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Also, Matthew 9, 35 has a similar statement that says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he went everywhere. Everywhere he went, he was preaching and teaching. He taught everywhere. Number 6, he often taught in parables. This is an important aspect of Jesus' ministry. He often taught in parables. One of the most notable characteristics of Jesus' teaching was his frequent use of parables. A parable is a story used to either reveal or conceal a teaching. So Jesus would come and he'd use a story to illustrate a truth. To the ones that followed him and believed on him, it helped them to understand it better. For example, Matthew chapter 13. Let's look at it. Matthew 13. I think this is the one that I'm thinking of. Yeah. So in Matthew 13, you've got the sower going forth to sow. Look at what it says in verse 3. He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root. They withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him here. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. He shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, for him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand it. And then is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing they shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their ears. That'd be weird. Hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So the purpose of the parable is these people that have already just demonstrated the fact that they had no interest in the Word of God. When Jesus spoke these truths, it'd go right over their head. Well, then Jesus would go to his disciples, and in his Word for us, so we can read and get the explanation of the parable. And at that point, the parable actually helps us to understand the truth better, because it goes from something that's concealing for the truth to something that's sort of an object lesson. We can look at the seed and say that's the Word of God, and some good ground and some bad ground, and sometimes people come and try to mess that thing up. Okay, so a parable was taught to conceal truth from those who already hardened their hearts and to reveal truth to those who were hungry for the truth. Luke 16 is not a parable. I thought that was important to throw in here. Luke 16 is that story of the rich man and Lazarus. Parables don't name names. That one specifically names names. And every parable in the Bible that I know of, and perhaps I'm wrong about this, but this is what I've heard everybody say, and it's been my experience, begins with, this is a parable. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, and then the parable proceeds. Luke 16 doesn't have that. Jesus says, there was a certain man, and goes on to tell the story of the rich man and Lazarus. All right, so we're talking about Jesus' teaching. Those are six points. We'll throw this in here as well, because this is a big debate. Who is Jesus teaching for? Who did he teach to? For whom was Jesus teaching? There are those who believe that the things that Christ taught during his earthly ministry was only for the Jewish people. That is incorrect. On the other hand, some people approach Jesus' teaching too simplistically, and they think that everything that Jesus taught is for the church. That is also incorrect. There are portions of the Scripture when Jesus spoke, he was speaking to the nation of Israel. There are portions of Scripture when he spoke, it can easily be applied to church doctrine. The truth of the matter is that Jesus sometimes taught to the church and sometimes taught to the nation of Israel. There are those that say, and it's correct, that Paul is the main spokesman for the church, but then they proceed to behave as though Paul is the only spokesman for the church. Paul is the main spokesman. The majority of the doctrine we get comes from Paul, but these people, they're called hyper-dispensationalists, and they'll say the only thing that you can believe is what Paul wrote. And Jesus preached one gospel, and Paul preached another gospel, and Peter even preached a third gospel, and they're all for different people, and the gospel that we believe is Paul's gospel, but Jesus' teaching was for other people. And that is absolutely incorrect. Here's an example of this. Mark 13, verse 14. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Israel or church? Israel. Those in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see the Antichrist offering the abomination of desolation, spoken of Daniel and the prophet, none of that is written to the church. We're going to be gone at that point. How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who's that for? Everybody. Anybody that believes on Jesus Christ, whosoever, can be saved through believing on Christ, be they Jew or Gentile. And so that is church doctrine that we're to teach. Here's a tip for studying the Bible as a whole. We are to divide the Bible, but don't make your divisions brick walls. Allow for flexibility where God has allowed for flexibility. See, we like, I like it too, when you have the chart and you got a line and you say from here to here is the age of whatever, and there's a solid line, and anything before that's in this age and anything after is in this age, and nothing in here applies to anything in there, and that's not exactly how the Bible works. Right. And when you point that out, people say, you don't believe in rightly dividing the word of truth. over-dividing the word of truth is just as wrongly dividing the word of truth as under-dividing the word of truth. If you chop that thing up into a million little pieces, it doesn't say divide it as much as you... If you order a pizza and you want it in 8 slices, and I come with 16 slices, I have wrongly divided that pizza. If you have a pizza and you want 8 slices and I come with 4 slices, I have wrongly divided that pizza. Either one is wrong. Okay, so don't make your divisions when you're going through the Word of God these solid brick walls through which nothing can pass. There are instances where truth is applied in different dispensations, different time periods, especially during these transitional periods. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, this is what we would call a transitional period. We're coming from the Old Testament into the New, and there's a lot, sometimes those waters mix in situations like that. Book of Acts is a great example of that. We're moving into the church, and Acts is a bad place to mark your flag and make the place where you get your doctrine from. Okay, so Jesus teaching, be flexible where God allows for flexibility. It's very easy to discern what is for the church and what is for Israel. We're not trying to be confusing and say it's confusing in any way. You just got to read it. You got to rightly divide. You got to stay in Bible school and you'll figure all that out. Let's talk about Jesus' miracles. Jesus' miracles. Talk about Jesus' teaching. The miracles of Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus teach, but he performed many miraculous works. Some of these miracles include, you've heard them all since you were in Sunday school, if you grew up in Sunday school, grew up in church, or even if you've been in church more recently, you probably heard them all. Turning water into wine, multiplying fish and bread, healing all manner of sickness, causing the lame to walk, causing the blind to see, healing lepers, casting out devils, even raising the dead. So the question that we'd like to pose tonight is why did Jesus perform these miracles? Why did Jesus perform these miracles? There's two main reasons. Number one, because he was compassionate and wanted to help people. The Bible says this. I think you're in Matthew 13. Turn a page to Matthew 14. In Matthew chapter 14. And verse number 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. I've done it. Maybe you've done it. I think we're guilty of saying things like, Jesus didn't heal people because he loved people. He healed people because he was trying to teach them truth and because he was trying to do pictures of salvation. Because he was, yeah, that's partially true. But the Bible says that Jesus came to this earth with the power to heal people. And there were times where he said, I don't have to do this to fulfill any scripture. I don't have to do this to teach any doctrine. I don't have to do this for any other reason than I want to and I have compassion on this sick person. That's Matthew 14. Look at Matthew 15, verse 26. Matthew 15, 26. This is that woman that came with her daughter who was grievously vexed of a devil. Verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered, said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Jesus didn't have to do that. He wasn't required to do that. He did that because of her faith and his love for her. 15:32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. The story that follows is when he multiplies bread and feeds them bread and fish in the wilderness. Why did he do that? The Bible says because he had compassion on them, and he did not want them to be hungry. So one reason he performed miracles is because he was compassionate and wanted to help people. Number two was so that people would believe on him. So that people that would believe on him, believe his message, believe that he was sent from God. Let's look at John 14. We'll show you this and then kind of explain it here. John chapter number 14. And verse number 11, John 14, 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Jesus said, believe that I'm coming to the Father. And if you're doubting that, if you're not sure, look at the works that I'm doing. And believe me for the work's sake. Look at John chapter 20. and verse 30, John 20:30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The reason they were recorded is so that you could read it and have faith and believe that Jesus is who he said he was. Think of it this way. The Jews in their law were told by God that their religion was the only religion. They were also told by God that there was a Messiah coming. One day Jesus steps on the scene and says, I am the Messiah you've been waiting for. Now you have to believe on me. How would you be sure? We know from the Bible there were other people that were claiming similar things before Jesus. So how would you be sure this guy was legitimate? How would you be sure that this guy was telling the truth? He came and confirmed the words that he was speaking with signs and wonders and miracles. He said, I'm from God. Well, how do we know you're from God? Well, look, nobody could heal a blind man unless he was sent from God. Nobody could raise the dead unless he was sent from God. So we say, well, what about all these faith healers now? We're getting to that. Come to Mark chapter 16. We're going to reinforce this. Mark 16. Of course, there's fulfilled prophecy that Jesus fulfilled all. This wasn't the only reason they were to believe on him. But when he's teaching, I mean, they're not wrong for asking the question, how do we know that you're the Messiah? Because it would be very, very bad to believe somebody was the Messiah when he wasn't the Messiah. And that got a lot of people killed. They got a lot of people hurt. They got a lot of people probably to damnation because they believed a false truth, a false Christ, a false Messiah. And so they said, how do we know that you're telling the truth? Now, they didn't believe on him like they should have. It would have been great if they said, oh, great, you're working signs, you're fulfilling prophecy. Well, let's believe on him. That's not what happened. But look at Mark 16. We'll show you that signs, when people work miracles, the point of those miracles was to confirm the words that they were speaking. Look at verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. What you have to consider here is they didn't have a completed New Testament to point to. The Apostle John couldn't go to wherever he was going. He couldn't go to the Jews and say, well, you know, if we read 1 Timothy, Paul couldn't say, you know, the book of Revelation said, the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet, okay? So these people were coming and speaking bold new revelation to all people. And when the people said, how do we know this is true? They'd say, well, watch this. This guy that can't walk since he was born, now he can walk. This blind man, now that you see. This dead man, he's risen from the dead. The signs were given to confirm the words that they were speaking because they did not have a Bible to point to as an authority. They did not have a Bible to. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have a New Testament to reference, and they're teaching New Testament truth. Why do we no longer believe people who work these signs? Well, Brother Kyle said if somebody can heal the blind, then they must be from God. So this guy I saw on TV must be from God. We have a completed Bible now. The Lord is no longer confirming the word with signs following. He's confirming the words that we speak with this word. When I say something, you're to open the Bible and see if what I said was true. And if you don't think it is, let me know. We can argue about it. Well, you're supposed to search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not these things are so. Okay? So we're no longer confirming the word with signs following, but that was the purpose throughout the Scripture. Not just in this instance. Throughout the Scripture, the reason for signs given was to confirm new revelation. It is interesting to note the fact that there were only three times in history, when signs or miracles were widely used. We tend to think, well, it's happened forever, but there's only three main points in history. Number one, during the Exodus, which we're learning about. When Moses and Aaron used signs, what were they doing? They were coming and saying, God is going to lead us out of Egypt. Which if God had never said that, they're liable to get a lot of Israelites killed. So they said, how do we believe you? How do we know that God sent you? And he said, well, look at these signs. And they said, wow, this must be of God. And so they followed him. And then they didn't. And then they did. And they didn't. We'll talk about that in the next class. So during the time of the Exodus. Number two, during the times of the prophets. Many prophets came and said, I am from God. And I've got a message from God. And how would you believe that prophet? Well, he worked signs and wonders and miracles. And then number three was during the life of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church. All three times are points of new revelation. Let you in a little secret. The book is over. There's not going to be, I mean, there'll be, I guess, further revelation in the fact that our faith will be sight. We'll probably know some things we didn't know before, but there's not going to be new revelation. God's not going to be revealing more of His redemptive plan. We've got the last chapter of the book of Revelation, and that's it. No more. If somebody comes with signs now, they're a liar. If somebody comes and points to the Bible and speaks truth from it, we know that they are true because the Bible is true. We're doing great. Let's talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Talk about the pre-incarnate Christ, the incarnation of Christ, His humanity, His deity, His life, His ministry. Now we'll talk about the main event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You could call it the cross work of Jesus Christ. It's often in theology, as Brother Tim pointed out, called the atonement. The atonement is kind of an all-encompassing word for the cross work, what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So we'll use that word atonement, I guess, mostly as we go along, or death, burial, resurrection. DBR is a very helpful abbreviation if you're taking notes. Let's talk about, first off, the prominence of the atonement in the Word of God. A lot of this will be review from some of our other classes and from your Christian life. But redemption in and through the Lord Jesus Christ is the main theme of the entire Bible. The truth of the atonement can be seen throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments, through pictures, prophecies, and the clear preaching of the New Testament. I came up with those three P's, the preaching, the prophecy, or no, I forgot about it. Pictures, prophecy, and preaching. That's the first time I've ever done that. I was proud of it. Sorry. Pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Come to Hebrews 10. We're not going to be able to study the whole Old Testament. We can't even do that in 12 weeks, much less the last 12 minutes we have here. But Hebrews chapter 10, we'll just mention this verse. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So throughout the Old Testament, we have pictures, that's Hebrews 10:1, we have pictures of Jesus Christ. Many pictures or shadows or illusions that point to Jesus Christ, such as the coats of skin in the garden, you're familiar with that one by now, Abel dying at the hands of his envious brother, Isaac being sacrificed on the mountain, great picture of Jesus Christ, Joseph, this type of Jesus Christ in many ways, the Passover lamb, like we'll learn about in just a few minutes here. The serpent on the pole in the wilderness is a picture of Jesus Christ, according to John 3. The Old Testament sacrifices serve in many, many ways to picture Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament is full of pictures and illusions and shadows that point towards Jesus Christ. This wasn't something that came up last minute, that God decided to do last minute. It's something that He was planning this entire time. There are also many prophecies as pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. There are also many prophecies of Christ suffering, particularly in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, the Jews were waiting for their coming Messiah. However, those Jews could only imagine their Messiah as a reigning king. They did not understand that He must first come as a suffering Savior. There are many prophecies that teach that the Messiah will reign as a king, but there are also many that teach He would suffer and die. These two extremes can only be reconciled by understanding the biblical fact that Jesus is coming to this earth twice. The first time He came to die, the second time He's coming to reign. And oftentimes these prophecies will be right on top of each other. I mean, you'll have a prophecy that's talking about suffering, reigning. And it makes it look like it's all happening at one time. It's talking about the first coming, He came to die. The second coming, He came to suffer. And that's what even to this day confuses the nation of Israel, is the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, was not supposed to only come to reign and rule and set up a kingdom and set up a government and put the nation of Israel on top. He came first to die for their sins. There are many passages that contain prophecies of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is probably the most prominent and well-known and probably the clearest. The Israelites, if we had time to go through it verse by verse, we could show you the folly of believing this. But a lot of Jews to this day believe that passage is talking about the nation of Israel. suffering and not about their Messiah suffering. It's just bad doctrine, bad dividing the word. Psalm 22 speaks very clearly of Jesus' suffering, although that may be hard to see that prior to the cross, but looking back, we can sure see that that's what that's talking about. Zechariah chapters 12 to 13, very, very clear, talking about the Messiah suffering, being pierced, chapter 12 and chapter 13, a lot in there. Daniel chapter 9 clearly says that Messiah the Prince shall be cut off. Doesn't get much more clear than that. And just about every book of the prophets somewhere contains speech, contains prophecy, talking about Jesus Christ's suffering. And then, of course, the preaching of Christ in the New Testament. Very clear, very unveiled, very straightforward, saying, hey, Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Messiah. He came to this earth, died on the cross for your sins. It doesn't take a Bible school education to realize that most of the New Testament centers around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection was taught by Jesus himself. Matthew 16:21. We'll pause a minute. Let you catch up. The death, burial, and resurrection was taught by Jesus himself. Matthew 16:21. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. That's what he taught before he died. It was the message of the early apostles. Acts 2:22-36. Yes, Peter, the apostle to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. And he taught his main ministry with the Jews, but he also taught, I mean, Cornelius wasn't a Jew. Okay, so anyway, that's back to what we were talking about before. Anyway, it was the early message of the apostles. The early apostles preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the message of Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, and so on, talk about the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, buried, rose again the third day, according to the scripture. It was Paul's message, Peter's message, Jesus' message. It's been the message of the church throughout history. I don't have a reference for that, but that's the true biblical church has throughout history taught the death, burial, and resurrection. And it's our message today, Mark 16, verse 15. It's your message as a Christian, our message today, Mark 16:15, that great commission that's mentioned in that passage, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that's never been revoked, that's never been taken back, that's still our commandment this day. So, that's the prominence of the atonement in the Word of God. That was the point of that section, just show you throughout the entire Scripture, this has been the theme, the point, the end goal is to get Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. We've got just a couple minutes here. Let's talk about, I don't know if we're going to, hang on, let me look at this. We can't look at all this. We'll save that for next time. Let's talk about the necessity of the atonement of Christ. The necessity of the atonement of Christ. Obviously, mankind needs to be saved, and there's no way we could ever save ourselves. In that way, it was necessary. But I guess what we're trying to say is, why was the atonement, the death, burial, why was that the only method that was possible to save? Basically, there's no way we could ever live good enough to earn everlasting life because we've all sinned. And we've all come short of the glory of God. We needed some method that could forgive us of our sins. And according to the Bible, the death, burial, and resurrection, the atonement of Jesus, is the only method that is sufficient. There is nothing else that would have worked. That's why it was necessary, because there was nothing. Well, look at this. Galatians 2:21. This is a super, super important verse. You'd do well to memorize it, not for your test, but just for your witnessing and for your dealing with other Christians. Galatians chapter number 2 and verse 21. You have a very bold statement by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:21. He says this, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What does that mean? Pointless, worthless. If you could get saved by keeping the law, if you could get saved by sacrificing animals, if you could get saved by any of the Old Testament, there would have been no reason for Jesus Christ to come and die. People teach that it used to be hard to get saved because the law was hard to follow, and now God said, I'm going to make it easy to get saved by sending Jesus Christ in the world. That's not how it happened. Really, you could say, well, what do we care about Old Testament salvation? We're not in the Old Testament. Obviously, now, New Testament, everybody gets saved the same way. Because it's blasphemous to suggest that Christ is dead in vain. And if you say that people in the Old Testament obtain righteousness by living the law, then Christ is dead for no reason. Now, this verse is talking about the law, but that could be applied to any of your other methods of... not that they're good methods or methods that work, but so-called methods of salvation. If righteousness could come by baptism, Christ would be dead in vain. We could all just get baptized. If righteousness could come by giving money, by attending church, by saying the rosary, well, we could all just sit here and pray the rosary. Why would God send His Son into the world to bleed and die a terrible, horrible death at the hands of sinners and put sin upon Him and punish His own beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased, if there was any other way for us to get... Jesus said in that garden, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, Jesus basically said, let's do it that way. And the Lord said, there is no way. This is the way you have to go. You have to drink this cup of my wrath. This is the only way for mankind to be redeemed. Look, I have a son. You have children or family members or you wouldn't subject that person to any sort of death, much less an awful, terrible death, if there's any other way to do it. The Bible likens the relationship between the father and son just like a father-child relationship. That was the amount of love between them. And I'm sure it hurt God to do that, but it was the only way. So that is what He did. I really wanted to get to what happened on the cross, but we'll save that for next time because we got 5 points of that, and I certainly don't want to rush through that material. What exactly happened on the cross, the transaction, how does that work, how does that forgive us? We'll talk about that next time.